Jesus said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And so I want to begin a series today on the law of the Ten Commandments. It will consist of two parts, probably. There may be a third part, but certainly of two parts. The first part will be an introduction to the law. We want to introduce the Ten Commandments, to look at it as a revelation of God, its nature, its relationship to the gospel, the law and the believer, the law and Christ. We look at the preface to the law, and we look at how we should interpret the law. So those are introductory themes. And then we'll come eventually to the second part, where we will expound the law of the Ten Commandments and look individually at each one of the words of the Decalogue. So we hope to do that beginning today. And so we're in the first part then, looking at the introduction to the Ten Commandments, or to the law of God as summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And I want to begin today with the subject, the giving of the Ten Commandments. The law of God, as it is summarized in the Decalogue, is a divinely given revelation that is unsurpassed. There's nothing like it ever given in the annals of human history. It's altogether unique. There was never an event like the giving of the Ten Commandments. Since the creation of the world, the only exception, of course, is Calvary and the cross. There are two great mountain peaks in Scripture, two great mountain peaks in God's dealings with man, two great epochs of history. In the Old Testament, the great mountain is Mount Sinai, where God came down and gave the Ten Commandments. And in the New Testament, the great mountain is Mount Calvary, where Christ came down and gave himself a sacrifice to God. And so these are the two greatest events in the annals of human history. But I want you to notice that Sinai is before Calvary. Sinai comes first. Chronologically, Sinai is before the cross, and the law is before the gospel. And it is important that it is so. God has ordered it so. You see, the law is before the gospel because the law is our schoolmaster that brings us to the gospel and brings us to Christ. There's no coming to Christ, and there's no coming to Calvary and to the cross without bypassing Sinai. The law and the gospel. That's the order. Just as there's no coming to the physician without first discovering our disease. And the law discovers our disease. The law is the only thing that lets us realize and see that we need a physician. And so the law is before the gospel, and Sinai is before Calvary, because Sinai shows the disease. And the law being our schoolmaster then drives us to the physician, Jesus Christ. And the gospel preacher has to preach the law. So the law shows us our sickness spiritually. So the giving of the law is an event of cosmic significance. You see, there are people today, and they tell us, the law of God is over, it's past. It has nothing to do with New Testament Christianity. And they say, basically, we can't forget about it. Well, I tell you, on the basis of the Word of God, you cannot forget about the law of God. You forget about it at your peril. You ignore it and trample over it to your destruction. We live in an age of lawlessness. An age where there are no boundaries permanently set, but the boundaries are changing. They're always shifting. There are this day no moral absolutes. Changes from generation to generation. So it is a lawless age. It is an increasingly lawless age. An age where increasingly men are living in contempt of God's law, of His moral absolutes. But let us know this. We cannot do away with the law of God. There are men who think that they can do away with God through evolutionary teaching and philosophy and through atheism. And if they don't do that, if they're not evolutionists and atheists doing away with God, they'll do the next best thing that they can do, and they'll do away with His law, with His holiness, with His standard, with His requirements. And so men will either be atheists or they'll be lawless. The one or the other. And so the law of God is vital. It is important. And it's giving, and that's what we're concentrating on this morning. It's giving is important. It shows its importance. You see, it's a revelation. A revelation that is a divine revelation. You see, Sinai was a unique event. Now, all the Bible is God's word. We know that. It has all been given by inspiration. It is all a divine revelation. But the manner in which God gave His word differed at times. Sometimes He spoke to prophets by visions. And sometimes He'd come to them in dreams, and they would write it down under the breath of the Holy Spirit, these visions and these dreams. And sometimes He spoke to them in divers manners, bringing the word of God to them. Very often the word of the Lord just came to them. And they wrote it down. So that all the Bible is the Word of God. He spake in divers manners in times passed on to the fathers by the prophets. So that everything that we have in the book today is divinely inspired, divinely given. All Scripture is God-breathed. The biblical historians and the prophets and the apostles were moved by the Spirit. But the giving of the law in the Decalogue is different. You see, there never was anything like the giving of the 10 words. And all of this shows how unique it is, how special it is, how binding it is, and how permanent it is. And the Lord Jesus knew this. That's why He said, I came not to destroy the law. He knew the law couldn't be destroyed. He said, I came not to destroy the law. There's no such a thing in the Bible as the destruction of God's law. I came not to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And if any man says not to keep a law of God, or to teach others like that about the law of God is not important, you know what Jesus says? That man is the very least in the kingdom of God. The law can't be removed. Jesus knew that. You see, it is the revelation of God Himself. And we want to study it. But we want to study, first of all, this subject of its depositing among us. How did God give us those 10 words? We're looking at its depositing among us men and women this morning. Just to see and to feel how unique and permanent it is. Well, the first thing that I draw your attention to, the law was given amidst the most solemn manifestations and tokens of the divine presence and the divine majesty. There was nothing like it. It was accompanied with all the symbols of deity. In a word, God Himself came down and gave it. He brought it down with Him from above. And He gave it. And He brought it down Himself. He came down, just like He's going to come down again at the end of the world at the second advent. He came down with solemn and fearful majesty. There are two Old Testament accounts of the giving of the law. Exodus 19 and 20 and then Deuteronomy 5 that we read. Both accounts relate how awfully solemn the historic event was. Now, you do recall that Israel had not been without manifestations of God's presence, even before that. There was the appearance of God in the burning bush. There were the 10 plagues. There was the fiery pillar by night and the cloudy pillar by day, tokens of the divine presence and the divine majesty as God brought Israel out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness. But what happened at Sinai outshone everything. We will look at the Old Testament accounts briefly. But first of all, I draw your attention to the New Testament account in Hebrews chapter 12, that portion that we read. Now, Hebrews chapter 12, the design of this reference to Sinai is to show the inferiority of Judaism, to show that the law cannot save, that Moses is not the mediator. Jesus is, and Calvary saves. And so the New Testament believer doesn't dwell long at Sinai. He doesn't have the terrors of Sinai that the ancient people have had, because now he sits in the light of Calvary. But it doesn't mean that we should forget Sinai. And it doesn't mean that we should forget what our spiritual ancestors felt at Sinai. Our Old Testament fathers experienced it. Yes, our Old Testament fathers. I know they were ethnically of another race, but spiritually they have the faith of Abraham, and spiritually they are our fathers. Our Old Testament fathers experienced fear at Sinai. And we should learn from that. I am sure that you have heard of people who have experienced the terrors of having been burned. The fact that you have not been burned does not mean that you shouldn't learn from those who have. And so we should learn from Sinai. If our fathers burned, even if we have never been burned there, if our fathers burned with terror at Sinai, then we should learn from them. Sinai teaches us, you see, as this chapter ends, that our unchanging God is a consuming fire. He's the same God. And Sinai teaches us that. And we must never forget that, even as the people of God. Two things stood out, according to the apostle, at Sinai. The first thing was the sight. Verse 18. We read there that the mountain burned with fire, and there was blackness and darkness, and there was a tempest, because there were lightnings, bolts of lightnings all around the mountain, coming out of this thick darkness and the fire. So there was the sight. And then there was the sound. Verse 19. The sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they heard. So there was the sight and the sound. And both of these things caused intense fear. That was the emotion that day in all the people of God. Intense fear and dread. As to the sound, verse 20, they could not endure that which was commanded. They couldn't endure the sound. And they that heard the voice entreated that the word should not be spoken anymore. So as to the sound, the voice and the trumpet, the people were saying, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. But not only did the sound terrify them, the sight did as well. This fire and this darkness, like at the second coming when the Lord comes back again, it'll be the same. And there'll be terror at the sight. It happened before. It happened in Sinai because God came down just the same then. In fact, so dreadful was the sight that even Moses himself, verse 21, so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Here's a man who'd looked Pharaoh in the face. A brave and courageous man he was. But I tell you this, when he saw these things at Sinai, he shook, not an ordinary shaking. He exceedingly feared and quaked. Just like when Christ comes back again, and sinners are still in their sin, they'll exceedingly fear and quake. Now we need not fear that are the people of God, because our Savior has reconciled us to God. And we hide and rest in our Mediator. But the law is the law, holy, just, and good, a reflection of the holy nature of God, and as He doesn't change, His law doesn't change. And we must remember that. Always. But then let us turn to the Old Testament accounts. In Exodus chapter 19, first of all, those tempests that were referred to by the apostle are described in verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. That's the tempests. And a thick cloud, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud. So there's these displays and tokens of the divine majesty. And we read in verse 18 that Sinai was altogether on a smoke. Why? Because the Lord descended upon it in fire. A consuming fire came down that day. And Sinai was like a furnace, and the smoke went up to heaven like the smoke of a furnace. There was nothing like it. And it didn't leave a mark on the mountain, because archaeologists can go there and they see nothing. It didn't leave a mark on the earth. But God was there in mighty power, in His majesty and glory. And there was an earthquake. The voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder. And Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. In verse 18 at the end there, the whole mountain quaked greatly. So there's the trumpet, there's the voice, there's the earthquake. All these tokens of the divine majesty. It's all set forth here. Now, we're not looking at everything individually in detail here. We're just getting the sense and the feeling of how fearful an event this was. And then in Deuteronomy 5, here again, as I said, Moses is recalling to the people of God the event. He recalls the event, and he makes constant reference to the fire. In verse 4, the Lord talked with you, Deuteronomy 5, verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time, for ye were afraid by reason of the fire. Now, this was an extraordinary fire. It wasn't like a wee bush fire. It wasn't like a wee fire in their campsite. This was supernatural. This wasn't earthly. It was a fire, and yet it was darkness. It seems contradictory to us, but that's what it was. And it was so out of this world that it terrified them. And then there was verse 22. These words spake unto you, or unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice. There again, the darkness, the fire, the cloud, the noise, the great noise of the voice of God. Verse 23, it came to pass when ye heard the voice, out of the midst of the darkness, for the mountain did burn with fire. These contradictory things, the darkness and yet the mountain burning with fire. God came down. And ye said, verse 24, behold, the Lord our God hath showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God doth talk with man, and he liveth. Verse 25, now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. That's what Paul's basing his argument on in Hebrews. Our God is this. Our God is a consuming fire. Verse 26. Who is there of all flesh? There has been nothing like this before in the human race. Who is there of all of humanity that have heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have? And this is an amazing thing. We're still alive. It's not hell for us. That revelation, I say unto you, is unsurpassed. And that trumpet shall sound again, and the same God shall come again. And as the old Puritan said, certainly if the giving of the law was so full of terror, much more terrible shall our being judged according to that law, for certainly we shall be. The law isn't going to go away. You can no more get rid of it than you can get rid of the God who is a consuming fire. To get rid of the one is to get rid of the other. To get rid of the law is to get rid of God, and to get rid of God is to get rid of the law. And that's what sinners in their madness endeavor to do, but God's people don't. The law can be kept, the law can be satisfied, the law can be fulfilled. But the law is never going to be put away. Another one of the manifestations of the majesty of this unsurpassing revelation was the accompanying ministry of the angels. Now, I cannot dwell long on this aspect. We can't explore what the angels did and what was their duty in regard to the giving of the law. I think their ministry related more to the wider body of the law, the ceremonial, the judicial, and other aspects of the law, and not so much with regard to the Ten Commandments. But this is the thing. They were there. They were all there. They were there in mass that day at Sinai. Stephen said that Israel received the law by the disposition of angels. Paul said the law was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. And the apostle in Hebrews called it the word spoken by angels. And that's true. The angels were there, and they were there in mass. Deuteronomy 33, just like the end of the world. He's coming again the same way with all his angels. He did that in Sinai. It's not the first time when he comes back again. He'd already done that at Sinai. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of saints, his holy ones. These are the angels, From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved his people. In Psalm 68, we're told about the angels at Sinai, just as they were at the ascension of Christ. We're told in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai. 20,000s and thousands. And surely this shows the uniqueness of this revelation. Did 20,000 and thousands come whenever we got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Did 20,000 and thousands come whenever we got Isaiah the prophet's writings? No, but I tell you, when we got those 10 words, 20,000s times thousands, the angels were there. They were ministering in mass that day. God came down and gave it. And angels came down and ministered it. And I must come back to this matter of the great and loud voice of God. You see, those 10 words on the wall were spoken by the very voice of God. Now, all scripture is God-breathed. That is true. There is no exception. But the Decalogue is God-breathed in the loudest and the most majestic sense. He spoke them. He dictated them. The 10 words were dictated. Exodus 20, verse 1, the preface to the 10 commandments. God spake all these words. And Moses, when he was recounting this in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 5, he dwells largely on this fact that God spoke them to the people, that the people heard the voice of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32, ask now of the days that are past. Search the annals of human history, Moses says. And we can still say this. Search the annals of human history. Ask now of the days that are past, Deuteronomy 4, verse 32, which were before thee since the day that God created man upon the earth. And ask universally from one side of heaven unto the other whether there have been any such thing as this great thing is or have been like it. And what is Moses referring to? This verse 33. Did ever people hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire as thou hast heard and live? You see, God spoke that day. He spoke the 10 commandments that day. He said, I am Jehovah. And all those commandments were spoken by him. Every one of them, he uttered them. And the people heard it, and there was nothing like it. And Moses says, you know that. You can search from heaven to heaven, and you can go back to creation, and there never was a thing like it. Deuteronomy 5 and verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face in the mount, out of the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord to you, between the Lord and you, at that time. But verse 4, the Lord talked with you face to face, then saying, verse 6, I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out. He spoke it, he said it. And verse 22 of chapter 5, these words the Lord spake at the start of it and at the end of the 10 commandments, as Moses repeats them again, he reminds them, the Lord spake these words unto all your assembly. With a great voice, he added no more. Verse 23, ye heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness. Verse 24, we have heard his voice out of the midst of the darkness. Verse 20 say, if we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we will die. We don't want to hear it anymore. Bring us the commandments, Moses. We'll keep them. But we don't want to hear that voice anymore. There it is. And I tell you, it put the fear of God literally into them. And we need to hear the voice of God speak these commandments. Verse 26. Who is there of all flesh that have heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire? There was nothing like it. Unsurpassed in its revelation. And we have to hear it as from the very mouth of God. Who among us is going to shut God's mouth in any of these 10 words? But we have not yet finished to show the unique nature of the law in this unsurpassed, stupendous, majestic, divine delivery of it. There is more. Not only was it given with solemn manifestations, not only are all the angels present at its delivery, not only did he speak it all in the ears of everyone in the assembly, you know what else? He wrote it with his own finger. Just as those words are engraved there, it was in stone, of course, in those days, but God, he prepared the tables himself, and he come down with his own finger, and he wrote them in stone. The only part of the Word of God which he has written himself by his own finger. Now we know in Belshazzar that a hand appeared and wrote on the wall. You know the story. But the Bible says it was the hand of a man that wrote. Now, however mysteriously, God sent it, of course, but it was the hand of a man that wrote it. It was removed. It was plastered over. It disappeared very quickly. We know also that Jesus wrote. He wrote on the temple dust as the self-righteous Pharisees stood there, and what he wrote condemned them, but the breeze and the feet of the people trampled over it, and it was gone. But God wrote these words with his own finger. You think of that when you're going to steal. You think of that when you're going to bear false witness against someone. You think of that when you're going to just desecrate and neglect God's day and use it for yourself. You think of that whenever you're going to love some object of pleasure more than God. You think who wrote those words? With his own finger. Yes, with his own finger. Lest you doubt, let us look at it. Chapter 5, verse 22. He wrote them in 2 tables of stone and delivered them unto me. He delivered them unto me. In chapter 4, verse 13. He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. Even 10 words are 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And it's the same in Exodus. Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And the verse 12. The Lord said unto Moses, come up to me unto the mountain, be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and a law, and a commandment, which I have written. I have written them. Chapter 31, verse 8 of Exodus. It was verse 18, sorry. He gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, 2 tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Written with the finger of God. Now, to break God's law is not only to break and to shut God's mouth, but it's to stand on his finger. It's the stamp on his finger. He has written them, you see. And it was written on tables of stone to indicate permanency. And when Moses broke them, and the people thought, oh, that's the end of that. We can just brush them into the bin now. When Moses broke them, what did God do?
He wrote them again. That's what he did. The tables were given twice. Because they are to endure and to last. So they are permanent. And they are absolute standards that aren't going to change. Then think of this. Where did God command that these words should be laid up? They were to be laid up permanently in the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 25, verse 16. Thou shalt put into the Ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Exodus 40, verse 20. He took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 5. I turned myself, came down from the mount, and I put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be, as the Lord commanded me. So Moses said, I made the ark as God commanded me, and I put the tables of stone into the ark as God commanded me, and they're still there. What is the ark? The ark is God's throne. That's where it is. And in the heart of God's throne is his moral law. A picture of himself. A picture of his holiness and of his standard that he requires from his creatures. In the ark of God, in the throne of God, who is going to take away the law? Who is going to say, oh, we don't have to worry about this. We can easy peasy break the law of God. We don't have to worry about it. No child of God speaks like that. Not only is the law in the ark of God, the Spirit of God writes it in the heart of his people. He writes that law on our fleshly tables. We want to keep it. We love it. It's kept in God's throne still. Thank God, the blood of Jesus Christ quietens it from condemning us who belong to Jesus. But what I'm saying is, that law is still a revelation of God's will for you and for me. How does God want me to live? There it is. There it is on the wall. Very simple. Nothing profound. Just, if you love me, there it is. Keep my commandments. It cannot be destroyed. It can only be broken. And it's broken at the most awful consequences. And we must remember this, brethren and sisters. You see, if we don't grasp the true nature of the law, you know what it'll do? It'll cheapen the gospel. If we do not know what the law is, it removes the glory of the cross. If we do not know what the law is, we tarnish the holiness and the glory of God. The law is permanent like God himself. The law must be kept. He that offends in one point is guilty of it all. It must be kept by the sinner himself, or it must be kept in a substitute. And that substitute is Jesus Christ. And the sinner must be united to that substitute as closely as he was united to the first Adam. He must be united to the second Adam. The law is not going to go away. It is satisfied for us by Jesus. And now he writes it on our heart. And he does not terrify us at Sinai, but at Calvary he comes to us now and he says, I put that all away. If you love me.